open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 144 today. This is our final sermon in the series, the Psalm series that we did over the summer. Over this particular psalm series, we tried to select several different types of psalms. There are many different types of psalms in the book of Psalms. This particular psalm is considered a royal psalm. In part, it's considered a royal psalm because we know that it was written by David. In the first 11 verses of this particular psalm, David, as the royal king of Israel, is calling out to God on his behalf. But what I want to encourage you to think about before we delve into this passage, before we read this passage and take a closer look of it, or look at it, is to consider some of the ways in which the Bible uses very simple, plain examples from everyday life to explain the infinite, almost ununderstandable God of the universe. And in this particular psalm, one of the things that the psalmist uses, the Bible uses, to describe God is a rock. Rocks in our lives can have many different significances. Rocks can be used for decoration. Rocks can be used to break other things. There is oftentimes some very simple joys that come from a rock. I don't know if this is just a guy thing. Maybe this is just a young boy thing. But boys, is there anything greater than throwing a rock into a lake? I could throw rocks into a lake all day. In a very real sense, this rock is helping me enjoy the creation of God. But there is several different significances from a rock. Like, for instance, if you happen to be drowning and you're able to reach your hand out of the water and grab the firmness of a rock. And I think in a very real sense, this is the picture that the psalmist is painting for us today. The sureness, the firmness of a rock depicted in who God actually is. He's going to extrapolate out of this particular text the firmness of a rock in building a foundation that cannot be moved. And I love when the Bible does something like this, uses something so common like a rock to paint a picture of what God is like. What I hope to expose to you from this particular text, the thesis for this particular sermon today, is that God is the rock through which his people are blessed. God is the rock through which his people are blessed. I want to invite you to stand one more time if you're able for a reading from the Word of God, Psalm 144. Psalm 144 says this, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and write them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-string harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons and their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut from the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and tens thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Psalm 144. It seems to be a psalm that's inspired by another psalm. If you take Psalm 144 and you compare it to Psalm 18, Psalm 144 seems to be almost like a condensed version of Psalm 18. I don't think it's a simple duplication of Psalm 18, but it does seem to be very much influenced by Psalm 18. And I think that there are three things that this psalm is attempting to drive home to us. Three overarching ideas that we'll try to unpack. Here they are. All too often, we think too little of God, we think too much of ourselves, and we underestimate the lengths that God will go to bless us. We think too little of God, we think too much of ourselves, and we underestimate the lengths that God will go to bless us. Now, I mentioned this to some degree before, but we're going to see it here in the text in verses 1 through 8. There's very much an individual sense in which David is speaking directly to God. In 1 through 8, we see this idea being unpacked in verses 1 through 11, that David is communing directly with God, and we see this communicated in three small words, my, me, and I. I believe that David is calling out as the king of Israel, asking the Lord to bless him directly. But I think one of the things that we learn immediately in this text, if we have a big view of God, we can get caught up in thinking that God is not as personal as he actually is. And what David reminds us in this psalm immediately is that God, although he is infinite and powerful, although he knows everything and is constantly working in the world, he knows you individually and specifically. He knows every one of us at an intimate level, even maybe more than we would know ourselves. But what we see and what we already started to talk about in this passage that David is unpacking for us is this idea of the greatness of God and the limitedness of man. In the first several verses of this passage, we're going to see a comparison and a contrast between God and us, between the God of the universe and finite mankind. I believe in verses 1 through 4, the picture that's being painted, this contrast that's being painted, is the picture of God as a rock, God as a firm foundation, and man as a shadow or breath. And in verse 1, the psalmist starts off immediately by saying, "Blessed be the Lord." And after he says that we're to bless the Lord, he's going to give us several reasons as to why we should want to bless the Lord. What are the reasons that we would bless the Lord? He says, blessed be the Lord, and he starts immediately with this analogy that I pointed out before. He says, blessed be the Lord, my rock. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, the psalmist ties this idea of being a rock together with being a fortress and deliverer. For the last several months before this psalm series, we spent a significant amount of time in Genesis. In Genesis, we saw time after time where God would protect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He shows his power over and over again in protecting them from danger. Many times he protects them by his own power, and oftentimes he enables them, he gives them the power to carry out what he has called them to do. David continues this idea in verse 1. Of this God who is the rock, the firmness of his life, and how he's enabled him to do what he's called him to do. He says in this phrase in verse 1, he has prepared my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Here's the idea that David's communicating. It is God alone that took David the shepherd boy and made him David the king. He took David from the lowly shepherd boy and made David now the king. What we see all throughout the story of David is that God was preparing David since his youth to be this warrior, this one who has his hands trained for war and his fingers trained for battle. If we look back in 1 Samuel 17, we see David saying that this is even the case for his ability to enter into war. If you don't know much about the story of King David, what had happened in David's history is that as a boy, it was his job to tend his family's sheep. During that time, David had to protect the sheep from every manner of danger. As David's life goes along, there becomes a moment in which maybe one of the most commonly known Bible stories happens. It's the story of David, and who does David fight, kids? That's correct, Goliath. And right before David goes to fight Goliath, he's speaking to King Saul in 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37, David says this to Saul. Your shepherd used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if it arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You see, what David is recognizing in this passage, and what David is recognizing in the psalm that we look at today, is that all the skills that were necessary for him to do what God had called him to do had come from God himself. God trained David's hands to go to war with Goliath with a rock. But here's the point for us today. God, in every circumstance that you are in, if you are one of his children, is giving you the skills to do what he has called you to do. There's going to be many times in our life where we're going to have to walk through circumstances that at the time that they are happening, they don't make hardly any sense to us. But brothers and sisters, what we can rest in for sure from this passage is that God is working in your life something greater than what you can see now. He is building in you something that you will need later or maybe even sooner than you realize to do the things that he has called you to do. God has blessed you with the skills and abilities you have to do what he has called you to do. And in all likelihood, God's not calling us to be a king like David. But what he is calling us to do is to use the skills and abilities that he has built into us as a means by which to bring him glory. David continues this list here in verse 2 with reasons why we should bless the Lord, reasons why we should praise the Lord. And in verse 2, he actually gives us a list of 6 benefits or reasons to bless the Lord, who he says has steadfast love for us. Here are the words that he lists. He describes God as a fortress, a stronghold, a deliverer, a shield, a refuge, and one who subdues people under him. Now, remember a moment ago, I talked about how David used a rock to defeat his enemy, Goliath. But what this text is reminding us is that rocks can also be used to build a wall and protect us from danger. And in a very real sense, God acts as a fortress, a stronghold for his people. And at first, when I started to study this, and maybe you would feel the same way, I found this confusing because when I look around, I don't see the wall of God protecting me. I don't see, in a very tangible sense, a fortress around me protecting me from what could happen. But here's what we have to believe is true because the Word of God says it. God, at this moment, is actively protecting us from all the ways that sin and Satan would want to harm us. God is actively, at this moment, acting as a shield, a fortress, a deliverer, a refuge for us, His people. The funny part, as I was thinking about this and writing this, is that oftentimes God has to protect me from me. Often I am my own worst enemy. I will do things that will sabotage my own life. But God is powerful enough to protect us from those things that would endanger us, even the things that we can't see. But then what happens in verse 3 is this portion that I described earlier where God, through David, is attempting to put us in the right place. Because when we see what God is like, when we see what He is and does, we should immediately respond like David does in verse 3. He says, "Oh Lord, what is man that you would regard him, the son of man that you would think of him?" There should be a sense of awe in us when we look at the scriptures and see what God is like and consider ourselves in our limited ability. God is so infinitely powerful and infinitely loving and infinitely capable to take care of His children. We should immediately be amazed with the fact that God would know us at such an intimate level and care about us in the way that He does. This response here in verse 3 is a very normal response to the greatness of God. Job, in his book, responds in a very similar way. David, back in 2 Samuel 7:18, says something very similar. But this isn't just an Old Testament idea of having awe for God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, quotes Psalm 8, verse 4. It says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we should constantly be building into our life is this amazement for who God is. An amazement that this God who loves perfectly and protects powerfully would make the object of His love and protection sinners like you and me. But brothers and sisters, He does. He does. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this well. I am super thankful, and maybe many of you can attest to this, I am super thankful that my dating days are behind me. I don't want to have to ever date again. I did not like the dating scene even when I was in it. I love being married, and all God's men said, amen. One of the things that I hated about the dating scene was this constant wondering if the person that I liked me in return. Does the person that I like even notice me? Do they have any thought of me? And all the confusion and strange feelings and games that are played, ugh. This incredible confusion that happens around, do they like me or not? Brother and sister, we do not have to wonder if God loves us. We do not have to wonder if God is bestowing His affection upon us. The Scriptures make it clear that God is concerned about His children, that He loves us and He protects us. We can get way too concerned about what other people think about us. But brother and sister, God tells us what he thinks about us. He loves us. He protects us. We are on his mind. And he didn't just say that he loves us. He evidenced his love for us upon the cross of Calvary in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist takes this idea of the love of God a step further. He refers to all of mankind under this phrase, the Son of Man. Even this idea should blow us away. When we think about what we were before our salvation, before we were saved, we were enemies with God because of our sin. And even in the love of God, those who were his enemies, he loved them with what's often referred to as common grace. It's this idea that the sun shines on the wicked and the righteous, the rain falls on the wicked and the righteous. That God's love is so vast that he even extends small pictures of love to those who are his enemies. But brothers and sisters, as we mentioned before, common grace should only in a very real way take us to the special grace that has been ministered to our hearts and minds through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in this particular text, the psalmist continues to give us visual reminders about what God is like and what man is like. He's already described God as a rock and a fortress, a refuge, but now he's going to help us be reminded about what we're like and what our life is like. And he does this immediately by describing man as breath. I was talking a little bit earlier about the weather. How many of you have loved the cooler temperatures we've had this last couple weeks? Amen. Thank the Lord for those. But as the weather starts to get cooler, it's a sign of the looming cold weather that will be on us very soon. Any other weirdos like me that love winter? All right, yes, amen. I love snow. But most of us, the vast majority of people here today, don't like winter. But this particular analogy in this text is important for us to think about what happens during winter. When it's cold outside, one of the ways that we almost immediately measure the change in weather, the change in temperature, is when you can see your breath. You can see your breath coming out in the cold. Even though we can see our breath, what happens when it's colder is that our breath appears and then it's gone in a second. And what this particular text is reminding us is that in the grand scheme of eternity, my life, your life, is as short as that breath. It is here and gone in a moment. It does not last very long. Not only does the psalmist compare our life to this breath, he compares us to a shadow. In the same way, a shadow is here and gone very quickly. A shadow doesn't exist without light. And our life comes and goes as a shadow and exists only as long as God, the light, gives us life. But here's the point that I think that he's driving with these two word pictures, this idea of breath and shadow. Even though we know we are very limited, we know that our lives are very short. Sometimes we think that we're going to be able to control our lives in a way more than we're going to be able to. We would never say, I think I'll be able to control how long I'm going to live. But oftentimes we live as if we are never going to die. And this passage puts us on notice with this reminder that your life is actually very short. And in comparison to God's existence, which is eternal, we are but one tiny blip on the timeline of eternity. And we must constantly remind ourselves that we're going to die. your life is going to come to an end. We are very limited in what we're able to do. And we have to put our life in a right perspective with this understanding that death is coming soon. Unless we start to think too highly of ourselves and think that everything that we're going to do and accomplish in our life is going to come by our own power. I was thinking about this in terms of sports. I'm a big football guy. In fact, a big thing happened this weekend. The Green Bay Packers traded for arguably the best defensive end in all of football. I can't believe Dallas traded him away. All right, sorry. Anyways. But when you're a fan of sports, there's a curious thing that happens. When we start to think about sports games and you start to think about your team and they win, what do you say? We won. And I would say, we? I didn't know that you played for the New York Giants. But when they lose, what do you say? They lost. And we would never say, I won when they win. But brothers and sisters, isn't this often what we do in our Christian life? We think that we have so much control over the way that our life is going to go, over the success that we're going to have. When it goes well, I say, I won. But when it doesn't go well, what do we say? God failed me. Brothers and sisters, what we have to recognize is that everything that happens in our life, good or what we would consider bad, happens from the hand of an infinite God who loves us and is actually protecting us and caring for us in those seasons when things that we think are good or things that we think are bad are happening. An infinite God is up to something bigger than we could ever imagine. And in fact, it's God who gives the victory in everything. It's God. All of it is God. The psalmist continues on in verses 5 through 11. Here he's painting a picture of God the warrior and man who needs protecting. In verse 5, the psalmist switches back to the greatness of God through a petition, a request that he makes of God. And the request that he makes of God is that God would come down from heaven as a great warrior, a heavenly warrior who comes to fight David. And in verse 5, he asks the Lord to come down, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains so that they smoke. And I think David is referencing something in the history of Israel that happened exactly in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, what we see happen there in that passage happens at the Mount Sinai. In verse 18 of Exodus 19, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." If you're familiar with this particular passage, what you would remember is that in this particular scene, as God descends and touches the mountain, the awe of God, the fear of God comes upon the whole nation of Israel. And just because God simply came down and touched the mountain, that mountain became such hallowed ground that if anyone who touched it who wasn't supposed to, they would die. There's a continuing explanation here in verse 6 of God as this great warrior. He's talking about him coming down and touching the mountain, but in verse 6, he talks about the flash of lightning. He paints this picture of lightning and arrows together. Lightning that scatters and arrows that rout. And again, what I'm hoping to do for you this morning, I think, is similar to what the psalmist is doing. We've had multiple examples now of common things that we might encounter on a regular basis that will remind us of the greatness of God. Rocks, shadows, breath, now lightning. But what is happening here in this particular passage is that David is calling out for God, or to God, to rescue them from what he refers to as them. Rescue us from then. And the them in this particular passage is referred to as foreigners, those outside of the kingdom of God, those who are still operating under the power of Satan. David in this psalm says that those people, those outside of the kingdom of God, are known for two things. Two things that he's asking protection from. First, these outside of the kingdom of God are known for lies. They're known as liars. You see this in verse 8. He says, their mouth speak lies, and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. It's this idea of making false promises. There was a time in this country where a man's word was his bond. There wasn't a need for contracts because extending a right hand to shake another man's hand was as good as gold. But this particular passage is calling back to that in a very real sense, that there are people who will tell you a lie and then make you a promise and even commit to that promise with a handshake that will then turn around and not keep their word. They are actively and intentionally attempting to deceive. The problem is, some people are really good at lying. Any of you here today ever been done dirty in a business deal? More times than I can remember. Because I'd like to think about myself as like a trusting person. I want to trust people. But the problem is, some people don't want to be trusted. They want to lie. They want to deceive. And what he's asking for in this moment is for God to protect him from something that's very difficult to discern. He's calling upon the God of the universe to protect him from things that he might not even see coming. But I think in the final two verses of this, or three verses of this section, the psalmist is attempting to answer this particular question. After he set this picture of being lied to and set up for deception, he's asking this question: who is the one who delivers from this? Who is the one who gives salvation? As I mentioned before, this psalm is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that reflects David as the king of Israel, but I think the entire Bible, in a very real sense, is about Jesus Christ. So this particular psalm, although it's talking about David, has an eye forward to what the future holds for those who will trust in God. He says in verse 9, "I will sing a new song to you, O Lord. Upon a 10-string harp I will play to you." Immediately, this should ring our minds forward to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 in particular. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." Listen to this new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This psalm, in a very real sense, has its eyes forward to what we already know about King Jesus. That Jesus is the one being described here in Revelation chapter 5. He was the one who was slain. His blood ransomed us, his people. And that God himself, through Jesus Christ, has granted salvation to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But almost as to emphasize this concern that David has about those who lie and deceive, verse 11 is a repeat of verses 7 and 8. He condenses down verses 7 and 8 and repeats them in verse 11. And as I said before, this particular section of these verses, I believe, is a prayer from David to God. And I think what we can take away from this is that repetition is never in vain when it comes to prayer. And maybe you would find this as an incredible comfort if you've asked God for the same thing over and over and don't believe that he has answered you yet. What this passage, I think, is teaching us, this comparison, this repeat of verses 7 and 8 and verse 11, is to keep asking, keep praying, keep beseeching the Lord in prayer. But as we wrap up this particular point, which I said was individual in nature, here's the thing that I want you to take away. If you don't get anything else, get this. If God fought for David, if God was a refuge for David, know that he will be a refuge for you as well. Know that God will fight on your behalf. Know that God is concerned about you individually. Know that God loves his children. The second section of this particular passage, verses 12 through 15, shifts from an individual focus to a corporate focus. From an individual focus to a corporate focus. One of my biggest concerns about modern day society is what I think is one of the biggest weaknesses of modern society. I think our modern society is way too focused on the individual. I think it's so focused on the individual that it often does not give any consideration to the larger community around that individual. And in fact, it has very much become an American virtue to be an individual, to do things on our own. But the scriptures are always going to push back on this idea. They're going to push back on those who would think that they were meant to do everything alone. For those who would think that God always intended to just bless individuals. Because in the scriptures, in the plan of God, the larger community of faith is always in view. We see this right here in this particular psalm with this shift from the individual to the larger community. And we see in verse 12 a shift immediately from individual to community with one simple word, our. Our. The shift from me, my, and I to our. But I think what we're seeing in particular in verses 12 through 14 is something that we see all throughout the Old Testament, is that there is a claiming by David of the covenant blessings that God has already promised his people. It's a hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, the Lord says, "And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the incense of your hands and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you." Here's the point that I think that this is driving at. The vast majority of our prayers should be asking God for what he has already promised. And if you are ever unsure what to pray about at times, pray and ask God what he has already promised in his word. And if you want to make sure that you are praying the will of God, pray the word of God. In those moments when you might feel like you don't know exactly what to ask the Lord, pray the word. But verse 12 starts to unpack for us something that I have gotten to experience, especially over the last couple years. It's the blessing of your young children becoming adults. Not just because that would usually mean that they move out of your house and stop eating all your food, But because there are far greater things in life, far fewer greater things in life, than the Lord allowing us to have children, raising those children, and then getting to see those children become adults that love the Lord. But I think part of what's happening here in this passage is that this reminder of the fact that the act of raising children was actually an act of community. In a very real sense, God gives us, as parents, these children entrusted into our care that we as parents would be the primary teachers of our children. Elder Rob prayed earlier for the children and teachers that are headed back to school. He prayed for parents of those particular children. And I want to just encourage you, parents, that as you send your children to school, as they return to their studies, that you would be very careful to interact with your children to understand what they are being taught out there in the world. That you would take upon yourself the incredible privilege of being the primary teacher of what the Lord has said to your children. And that you would be very careful to help your children work their way through a world around them in which the world around them does not have their best interest in mind because it does not have the Lord in mind. But that we as parents would take upon this incredible privilege and burden of, by the power of the Lord, teaching and training our children to know the Lord and to see the falsehoods of the world and cling to the Lord and His Word. But there's a larger extended community that the Lord has given us outside of our homes to help us train our children in godliness. And that's the community of the church. And I want to address, I don't think the majority of our parents have this belief, but I think it's necessary to just say it out loud. Parents, the church is not the primary instructor of your children when it comes to spiritual things. You are. The church is part of the larger community that you can take advantage of and be part of to help you instruct your children, but it is not the primary means by which to do so. But it is a means by which, it is a way in which you can receive help as parents to raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. But what this text in part is driving at as well is that even though raising children is hard, it's a great blessing from God. It's a great blessing to see our children grow up to be godly adults. That they would be, as this text describes them, plants full grown, or daughters like corner pillars cut for a structure of a palace. It's painting this beautiful picture of mature sons and daughters who are becoming foundational to the larger culture around them. But verses 13 and 14, David asks the Lord not to just bless the children of their faith community, but he also asks them to bless the larger community with the gift of physical prosperity. He does so in three ways. Produce, cattle or sheep, and then with peace. Produce in the sense of veggies and grain, sheep in a very important sense for both food and clothing, cattle to carry the produce that was allowed to be grown. But then maybe most important of all of those is this idea of peace in verse 14. At the end of verse 14, he says, "May there be no cry of distress in our streets." Maybe this is hard for us to imagine because we live in a country that has had relative peace inside of its border for so long. But in the times in which this passage is written, the threat of war was constant. And even participation in war was constant. For anyone who has experienced or been to a country that's been torn apart by war, you know how wonderful peace is. all of these other blessings, children who grow into adulthood, the financial blessings of produce and cattle, all of those blessings are hard to achieve when your home is torn apart by war. And so the psalmist asks that the Lord would give peace. I think this should be a constant prayer for the people of God even now, that we would ask for peace in our church, that we would ask the Lord to give us peace in our country, and that we would ask the Lord to give us peace in this world. But this passage ends with something that's very important, something that will put almost all of the rest of the previous three verses in their context. In verse 15, he says, "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." The psalmist ends this passage with this understanding that wealth is a blessing. Wealth is good to have. But wealth, physical blessing, is actually small in comparison to the real blessing. The real blessing is to be the people of God. Be the people of God whose God is the Lord. And can I just lovingly say to you that if you've come here today looking for the Lord to bless you with physical goods, the physical goods of this world, if that's primarily what you want out of God, then you've actually missed out on the greatest blessing that God has to offer. Do you know what the greatest blessing is that God has to offer? Himself. Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing that anyone could ever experience is to know God, to be called a child of God, to have God, who is the Lord, be your God. You see, in this particular passage, God is both my rock of blessing and our rock of blessing. He's our rock of blessing as he perfectly loves and powerfully protects those who follow him. Let us have a right view of God. Let us have a right view of ourselves. And let us have a right view of the lengths that he will go to bless us. And let us pray his word as we seek to use the skills and abilities he has given us to bring him glory. Will you pray with me even now? Lord, we cry out to you just as the psalmist did today, and ask, what are we that you would consider us? What are we that you would love and protect and equip us to do your will? Lord, what an amazing thing that you have done to bestow upon us your love, your protection, your provision. And what an amazing thing, what an amazing gift you have given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to never take for granted who you are and what you have done for us. Help us to never think too highly of ourselves, but instead, Lord, help us to be reminded of how great you are and the great things that you have done. Lord, I do ask that today, if there is anyone here that does not know your love because they have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would open their eyes to the reality of how limited we actually are, but how great you are, and that they would become aware of their sin and that they would turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But Lord, help us as we even prepare to go back to work this next week, to go to the places that you would have us go, as our teachers and students head back to school, that we would diligently think about how we're going to use the skills and abilities and the resources that you've given us to declare your goodness and your greatness in a lost and dying world. Lord, help us, protect us as you already have. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.